to express our gratitude to Dr. Lawson again for opening the Word of God. Amen. Amen. It's great. Just such a fine commitment to the power and sufficiency of God's Word that a man would take it and slice it open and let us hear it. And we're grateful very much for your ministry to us. And wanted to just mention one of the questions that we did not get to in the Q&A was whether or not Dr. Lawson had any books that are coming out soon and that you could be looking for. And there are two. One is a commentary on the book of Philippians that will be, he just actually finished it this week while he's been here. And so he just sent it in, the last edits he had, and now it's in the hands of publisher, and so it'll be coming out as quickly as they can turn it around. So be looking for that, commentary on Philippians. And then he has another book that is coming out that I think would be very helpful to you. Not that Philippians wouldn't be, but the title of this book is just The Cost. The Cost. And it's talking about it'll cost you everything to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's really an elaboration on a section of a message he provided at a Resolve conference that has kind of gone viral through YouTube. And they have asked him to put that into a book and elaborate it, and he's done that. And it should be coming out here shortly. It's just called The Cost out of Luke 14, is it? Yeah, Luke 14. So I think you should be looking for that. So that's an answer to your question. Steve, come and open the Word of God for us, please.
Yeah, just a word on that. I've preached at a Resolve conference down in Long Beach a couple years ago. There were like 4,000 college students all jammed into an auditorium, which kind of brings out a lot from the preacher. And my text was Luke 14, 25 to 35. Except a man hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And except you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And then the two parables, you must count the cost before you begin to build. And how foolish it would be to enter into a building project without knowing what the cost would be. You would start it, you would fall away, not finish. And then the two armies, one with 10,000 soldiers, and another king coming with 20,000 soldiers. You should accept terms of peace or you'll be utterly destroyed. And then a disciple is one who gives all of his possessions away. And so it's a remarkable passage. And there's a young man, I've met him once, who took a 9-minute clip out of that sermon and posted it on YouTube and put pictures with it and put the type of every word that I said. It appears on the screen, and it's had almost 1 million hits. It's just kind of had a life of its own. And I was preaching in San Antonio a couple of years ago, and I was preaching, and this kid came walking in. He had a t-shirt, kind of a rough looking kid. He had a t-shirt and says, God has saved me out of hard pornography. That's on the t-shirt. And he came in, plopped down, sat on the front pew. And this was the kid who took the 9-minute clip out of the sermon on It'll Cost You Everything. So anyway, that'll be coming out sometime shortly. So if that could be of help to your benefit, the central idea is it's free, but it'll cost you everything. Salvation is free, but to make that commitment to receive the free gift, it will cost you everything. So, I want to invite you to take your Bible one more time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, I want us to look yet again at the Beatitudes and continue to build out from where we have been. This section of Scripture is so vitally important that I believe that each and every one of us must have a clear understanding of this passage. And as Jesus begins his public ministry, as you well know, John the Baptist was his forerunner. And John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he calls out, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the imagery there is of a king who is making his advance down a highway, that his servants will go before him, and those places where the road is crooked, they will make them straight. And where there are depressed places in the road, they will raise it up. And where there are high places, they will lower it so that there can be an entrance for the king to travel into a particular city. And the imagery there is to prepare for the king to come into your heart, that there must be repentance. And those crooked places in your life, you must turn away and make straight roads for the coming of the Lord into your life. And those places that are raised up with pride and arrogance, you must humble yourself and come down if the king is to make his entrance into your life. And those places of depressed living, and we would say gutter living, they must be raised up if the king is to come into your life. And so that was the message of John the Baptist, and it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. And Jesus will then pick up on that in Matthew 4 and verse 17. And he will have the very same message. And Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the kingdom of heaven is the reign of the king in the hearts of his people. And they must make straight the way of the Lord to come into their life. And so as Jesus now begins the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, as he issues the Beatitudes, this is in part making straight ways for the Lord to enter into your life. It is for high places of pride to be brought low as you become poor in spirit and weep over your sin. And as you would be meek and lower yourself and humble yourself, it is necessary if the king is to make his entrance into the citadel of your heart and of your life. And those places of low living that are depressed down in the ways of this world, you must raise those up with purity if the king is to enter into your life. And so as Jesus now begins in giving the Beatitudes, he is giving reference to the kingdom of heaven, the reign of the king in the hearts of those who would receive him. And so beginning in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is a necessary part of repentance, that you would declare spiritual bankruptcy before this king, and you would humble yourself and you would lower yourself before the sovereign king of heaven and earth. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there needs to be this weeping over one's arrogance and to lower yourself. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And in reality, it is a hunger and thirst for the king himself, who brings his righteousness into the life of those who receive him. You cannot have his righteousness without receiving him. You receive him and you receive his righteousness. And now beginning in verse 7. Those who have made their entrance are to live in a distinctly different way. Their lives must be radically changed, as they are now on the inside of the kingdom and no longer on the outside of the kingdom. as they now are citizens of the kingdom and no longer strangers and aliens and foreigners who lived in a faraway land outside of the kingdom. Now that they have come into the kingdom and have submitted to the reign of the king over his kingdom, and as they have submitted now under the law of the king who rules over their lives, and Jesus now says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those on the inside of the kingdom will be the most merciful people on the earth. They have received great mercy from this king, and they must now show mercy to others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And now that they are on the inside of the kingdom, they may see the king, and they may see God. And inside the kingdom, it is a realm of holiness and purity and piety and godliness. Outside the kingdom, it is a realm of wretchedness. It is a world of sin and debauchery. But on the inside of the kingdom, the citizens are to live with purity of heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And inside the kingdom are those who are reconcilers, those who seek to establish peace, both with those in the kingdom as well as to be peacemakers with those outside the kingdom. And then as they are outside the kingdom seeking to be peacemakers, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They now stand out and shine like bright stars on a dark night. And they are like the lightning rod in the storm. And they will draw the persecution and the fire of those who are outside the kingdom because they are identified with this king who is in the kingdom. So blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a part of the assurance of their salvation, that they are members of the kingdom of heaven because they receive the persecution that would have come to the king, except they stand in the place of the king. Blessed are you when people insult you. And the insults come because of their identity with the king, and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because you're a citizen in my kingdom, because you are identified with me, because you speak my words to those who are outside the kingdom, because you live by a standard that I have established inside my kingdom. And as you live this way and speak of this, as you are with those outside the kingdom, you will have false accusations brought against you, Jesus said, because of me. Rejoice. Be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the king's manifesto concerning his kingdom, both how to enter his kingdom and how to live inside his kingdom. It is in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins with how to enter the kingdom. He concludes with the call to enter the kingdom, enter by the narrow gate. It is in these first four Beatitudes Jesus defines the marks of true repentance and true saving faith that underscore what is a part of entering through the narrow gate. Now, Jesus said that the narrow gate can only lead down the narrow path. It's a narrow gate, narrow path, broad gate, broad path. You cannot enter through the narrow gate and then walk the broad path. You know, you can't mix and match. Narrow gate, narrow path, broad gate, broad path. There is this inseparable connection between regeneration and sanctification, between justification and sanctification. And so what Jesus is doing here at the very outset with a marvelous economy of words, as this is so tightly worded and so tightly spoken, Jesus is saying that there is perfect consistency between your entrance into the kingdom and the way that you will live once in the kingdom. That you will enter through the narrow gate and can only proceed down the narrow path. And so how would you know if you've ever truly come through the narrow gate? Well, the answer is very clear. Which path are you on? Because if you're on the broad path, it is a clear sign you never came through the narrow gate. And if you are walking the narrow path, it is clear that you came through the narrow gate, because the narrow gate will only lead down the narrow path. So as we look at this, I want us to give thought to those who are now in the kingdom. What are the marks of those who are in the kingdom? Well, they will continue to be poor in spirit. They will continue to be those who mourn over their sin with great sensitivity to their sin. Read Romans 7 and see Paul as a mature believer as he weeps over his own sin. Those in the kingdom will continue to be meek. They will continue to be gentle, and they will continue to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we come now to verse 7. This was not a part of the entrance into the kingdom, but this is now the mark of the one who has now at last entered into the kingdom. We come to the second tier of the Beatitudes. So Jesus begins, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Those who are in the kingdom of God are those who are the most merciful people in their dealings with others. They are not harsh. They are not abrasive. They are not quarrelsome. They are not argumentative. They are known as those who are unusually merciful and kind to other people. He says, "Blessed are the merciful." This word, merciful, the idea is to see one who is in need, to see one who is in misery, to see one who has been made subject to the great devastating blows of life, and to want to reach out and to help provide relief to the one who finds themselves in such misery, that your heart is drawn to one who is in need, and you want to step in and do whatever would be necessary to help bring comfort and relief to the one who is in misery. He says, "Blessed are the merciful." Those who are merciful are those who are loving. They are charitable. They are kind. They are gracious. They are sensitive. They are those who love others. In fact, they even love their enemies. They even are those who do not retaliate. They turn the other cheek. They seek the highest road. They are generous towards those who are in misery. A merciful person is one who is full of compassion, who reaches out to help another, and he has an unselfish motive to do so. Not for anything that would come back in return. And he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they," and again the idea is they and they only, "they and they alone shall receive mercy." Now here is God's cycle of mercy. First, God is merciful to us as we enter into his kingdom. He bestows his saving grace upon us. And God looks upon us as we were in our sin. He looks at us as we were, our lives were in ruin. And God, by the love that is in him, sovereignly chooses to set his saving, distinguishing mercy upon us. He says in Romans 9, quoting Exodus 33, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." It is God's sovereign choice to bestow his saving mercy upon those who are his elect. And Ephesians 2 tells us that it is the kindness of God, the kind intention of his will, that in love he has predestined us unto the adoption of as sons. And so, based upon nothing in us except our misery, God has chosen to set his mercy upon us. Now, in return to being the recipients of his mercy, it now is the natural, even supernatural, overflow from our life to now show mercy to others because we ourselves have received mercy. And as we live our Christian lives and rub shoulders with others and interact with others, and we see others in their misery as they live their lives, and as they experience the devastating blows of life, we stop and we show mercy to them, remembering the great mercy that God has bestowed upon us. Those who are in the kingdom have received the mercy of God. We who are in the kingdom now are those who give mercy and show mercy. And if we fail to show mercy, it brings into account whether we have actually come into the kingdom or not. But there's another step in this cycle of God's mercy. First, God shows mercy to us. We then show mercy to others. But now this says, in turn, God is faithful to bestow even more mercy upon us as we bestow mercy on others because he first showed mercy to us. Look at the verse again. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Well, this is not the first time they have received mercy from God. They have already received the righteousness of God in Christ. That is in the previous verse. They have hungered and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus said, "Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And it is implied here that they have received the mercy of God. They now are, in verse 7, merciful to others. And as they show compassion, And as they show love, and as they show kindness to others in their mercy, God in turn pours out even more expressions of His mercy. It could be the mercy of God's encouragement, God's strength, God's joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. These coming in even fuller, larger measures because we have shown mercy to others. If you would please come to Luke chapter 10 just for a moment. We need to see an illustration of mercy. We need to see mercy in action. We need to see what mercy looks like when mercy is put on display. And in Luke chapter 10, and beginning in verse 30, we see this parable, which is in response to a lawyer in verse 25 who came to Jesus, and what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus now uses the law to reveal to this man his need. He is blind. He doesn't see it. He tries to avoid by saying, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus now gives this parable, but it is so helpful and instructional for us that we might see what mercy looks like. And you will note at the end of this parable, just so you'll know where we're headed in verse 37, he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. So this parable is a parable that demonstrates the mercy of those who are in the kingdom. And Jesus replied, verse 30, and said, a man was going along from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now stop right there. All we need to know is this is a very dangerous part of the highway. It is a winding road that goes through the mountains and the hills and descends down, and many turns in the road, and you can't see around the narrow road as it makes its turn around hairpin corners. And it was a favorite place for thieves and robbers to hide up in the mountains, and the travelers could not see them until the very last second as they would come around the corner. And so as Jesus is telling this parable, it was very familiar to the listeners of the day, and they knew well and good what a dangerous place this was. And sure enough, as Jesus tells this parable, that this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among robbers. Oh, it was a den of robbers that was collected there. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. They took his worldly possessions. They took his money. They stripped him of his clothes. They left him with absolutely nothing. And they leave him on death's doorstep. In verse 31, and by chance. Now, Jesus does not believe in chance. But as Jesus says this, there's a twinkle in his eye. And there just happened to be a priest was going down on that road. As Jesus tells this, the nation of Israel, the religion of Israel, is dead orthodoxy at best. It is a spiritually apostate nation. And this priest who serves in the temple, who leads in worship, is no doubt one who is outside the kingdom, though he is very religious. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, there was not one drop of mercy in him. He is one who is caught up in his religiosity. He is one who is caught up in his dead religion. He has no time to help anyone who is in misery. And so we read in verse 31, he passed by on the other side. If he didn't already start on that side. He certainly got to that side. He didn't want to be bothered. He didn't want to have to deal with it. He didn't want to have to look upon this one who has been beaten. And in reality, this priest knows nothing of the mercy of God. He's never been one who has received mercy because he knows not God. And so therefore he does not show mercy to others. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite also. Oh, he is another one, a spiritual leader, a religious leader within the tomb of Israel, within the spiritual grave of Israel, a blind leader of the blind, a whitewashed sepulcher. This Levi, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side as well. He is one who doesn't have a drop of mercy in him for this one in need. And most likely, because I've traveled this road before, it's out in the middle of nowhere. It's just you and whoever you would come across. So it's not like this is a busy thoroughfare. It's not like this is in the middle of Jerusalem. It would be very hard to avoid helping this person. But he has no mercy to show, and it's because he has received no mercy, because he's never been poor in spirit, he's never mourned, he's never been meeked, and he's never hungered and thirsted for righteousness, so therefore he has no mercy for others. He is a self-contained religious cul-de-sac, all wrapped up in himself. And it's been well said, a man who is all wrapped up in himself makes for a very small package. And that is what this Levite is. And this is what this priest is. Now, verse 33, but a Samaritan. And as soon as he says a Samaritan, there is in Israel a despite for the Samaritans, because they are half-breeds. They are a Mongol race. They are Jews who have commingled with the Assyrians, and Assyrians who have commingled with the Jews as a result of the Assyrian captivity. And so they're not a pure breed. They're not a pure Jew. They are not really one of us. But this Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, this one who has been beaten. And when he saw him, he has much mercy within him. He has a heart of compassion. He has a heart of love. And we are to understand it is because he has been one who has received much compassion from God. He has received much mercy from God. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And this Samaritan is one who knows something of the love of God. He has received the love of God. Therefore, he has compassion. He is moved. He is not one who is subject to the stench of death, of the apostasy of Israel, who is just playing religion. And so one who has received this mercy, who is in the kingdom, came to him, was drawn to him, does not try to avoid him, but came to him, actually saw him, and came to him and got involved and put his hands on him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He makes costly sacrifice and costly investment and put him on his beast, put him on his donkey, and he chose to now walk so that this beaten man could ride and brought him to an end and took care of him. This is what mercy does. Mercy reaches out. Mercy gets involved. Mercy makes sacrifice. Mercy gives. Mercy goes the extra mile. In verse 35, and on the next day, he took him 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. In other words, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I am all in to meet this man's need. Because that is how God has dealt with him. God has given the riches of his grace and his mercy to this man. He must now reciprocate and show the same kind of godlike love to this man. So Jesus now in verse 36 asks the hard question. He asks you this question and me this question as well, as we eavesdrop upon this parable. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer was honest enough and smart enough to exegete this situation because it's so obvious. He said, the one who showed mercy. Jesus then said to him, go and do the same. This is what mercy is. This is what mercy does. This is how those who are in the kingdom live their life. We are those who have been shown the mercy of God. And as we travel the road of life, and as we see neighbors and family and friend and strangers who are in need, those who are in the kingdom and who have received the mercy of the Father through Christ are those who give mercy to others. And then in return, God is so pleased with the display of that mercy. Jesus says in this beatitude, well, then they shall receive mercy. They will receive even greater measures of the mercy of God. This is very challenging to me. I can be a fairly selfish person. Can be very convicting. I think challenging to you as well. And yet, there is something down within the depth of our soul that has been planted there by God that we know that we must reach out and sacrifice and give to others who find themselves in need and be the instrument and the means by which God will administer mercy to them through our hands, through our sacrifice, and through our involvement with them. This involves the mercy of our words. It involves the mercy of our gifts. It involves the mercy of our works. And ultimately, the most merciful thing that we can do for another person is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and show them how they too can receive mercy from God and how they can be the object of the compassion of a sovereign God in heaven who bestows mercy on them. I want you to think about your life. I'm thinking about my life. Are you a merciful person? Do you show mercy? Do you go out of your way to show mercy? Do you choose not to avoid by walking on the other side and pretend as though it's not here? Do you choose to reach out and to show the love of God in action by giving whatever is required to relieve the mercy of the one who is before us? Everyone who is in the kingdom has received much mercy, and everyone who is in the kingdom must show mercy to others. Let's look at one more beatitude. And I can tell I'm going to need to finish this tomorrow. So you're just going to have to come to church. This doesn't count, okay? This is just the warm-up for tomorrow. Look, if you will, now at verse 8. Not only must there be the display of mercy among those who are in the kingdom, but there is a pure heart of those who are in the kingdom. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a kingdom of holiness. It's a kingdom of purity. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom in which the citizens who live in this kingdom, they live a different kind of life from those who are outside the kingdom. Those outside the kingdom are a part of the world system. Those outside the kingdom live in a kingdom of darkness, and they are caught up in the course of this world, and they live for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. They live in the pursuit of sin to different degrees. But when they enter into the kingdom, God takes out their heart of stone and God gives them a heart of flesh. And it is a heart that is alive. It is responsive to the things of God. It is a heart that loves God. It is a heart that loves the things of God. It's a heart that loves the kingdom of God. It loves the people of God. It is a new heart, and it is a new heart now that detests sin, and it loves holiness. Detests sin, loves holiness, and He has put His Holy Spirit within us as we receive this new heart, and we now live a totally, distinctly different kind of life than we once lived outside the kingdom. That is very obvious, and that is very clear. And now in the kingdom, we demonstrate that we are true, authentic citizens of the kingdom in that we do all that we can to maintain the purity of this heart, this new heart that God has given to us. It does not mean we do not ever sin. Of course it doesn't. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course we still sin. Jesus will say in the next chapter that we must be confessing our sin even once we are in the kingdom. But we will sin less. It's not that we are sinless, but we will sin less. And as we grow closer to the light, there is a greater sensitivity to the less sin in our own life. And it will feel as though at times we are still sinning too much, and in reality, any sin is too much. But we are seeking to do all that we can to maintain the purity of our heart. It begins with our eyes, and what we allow to be set before our eyes that has such an influence upon our heart. It begins with our mind, and what we allow to come into our mind that so affects our heart. It begins with our ears, and what we allow to come into our ears that has such an effect upon the condition of our heart. It begins with our feet and where we go. It begins with our hands and what we do. But all of this, in one way or another, is feeding into our heart. And it is incumbent upon us that while we are in the world, we are not to be of the world. Our boat is in the water, but we're to have no water in the boat. And we are to have, if you will, a firewall around us as we live in the midst of this sinful world. As we go into the highways and byways to preach the gospel, as we go into all the world, as we go into all nations and preach the gospel and go to where sinners are, how critically important it is that we maintain the absolute purity of our hearts. To be pure in heart means that we have pure motives, that we have pure attitudes, that we have pure thoughts, that we have pure feelings, and out of that will come pure words that we speak. We must have a blameless heart. And please note the end of the verse. It says, "For they, and only they, shall see God." Now, what does this mean? Well, it means two things. There is a now, and there's a later. Now, that we are in the kingdom, we see God by faith. With the eyes of faith, we grow to know God. And we see God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And we behold God personally, and we know Him intimately, and we look to Him completely as we look to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the world is blind to who God is. All the world is blind to the true reality of the person of God. But God has given us eyes to see, and God has given us spiritual sight and insight into who God is. And we are those who see God with eyes of faith presently, though we do not see Him with physical eyes. As we look to God, but one day we shall see God completely in His Son with glorified eyes. 1 John 3:2, when He appears, we shall be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And when we are in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 22 and verse 4, it says, they will see His face. This is known as the beatific vision. It is the highest good. It is the greatest blessing of all for the citizen in the kingdom to actually be able to see the King Himself. No gift that the King could ever give would ever surpass a vision of being able to see the King. In old times, kings kept them to themselves, and only a few were allowed into the palace. Only a few were allowed into the throne room. Only a few were allowed to look upon the King What a privilege it was to be able to behold the King and to see the King and have privileged access and to have intimate relationship with the King. But one day when we go to heaven, one day when we stand before the throne of God, we will be given glorified eyes and a glorified body with which we will have the greatest blessing of all. We will behold the King in the beauty of His holiness. And it far exceeds ever looking on streets of gold or gates of pearl or a river of life or tree of life. We'll look beyond all of that. It will be far greater than looking to see who is here or who is not here. One side of the King, one side of beholding the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will thrill our soul and enrapture our spirit throughout all of the ages to come. That is what awaits us one day, brother. And now that we're in the kingdom, we love Him though we have never seen Him. And we love Him by faith. And oh, the day that is coming when you will be in the inner throne room. And you will be before the throne of grace. And you will behold the splendor and the majesty, the dignity, the glory of this King. And He is so matchless in His glory that Revelation says God will snuff out the sun. For there will be no need for the sun. Because the shining radiance and brilliance of the face of the King will illumine the entire universe and light up the new created order as beaming forth from His exalted position on His throne. He will be shining brighter than millions and millions of suns compressed into one. What a privilege it is to be in this King. That we once were enemies. We were once rebels. We once were so foolish. We had declared war against this King and against His kingdom. We tried to assail Him. We tried to thwart Him. But this King had such mercy on such nobodies like you and me, that He bestowed His grace and His mercy upon us. Let us be merciful to others, and let us live with purity of heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we praise You that You would send the King for us. That He would come disguised as a pauper. That He would be born in a stable. That He would live among us. Not as who He truly is, a King. But that He would disguise Himself in the form of a bondservant. As He humbled Himself to carry out Your will. Lord Jesus, how we praise You that You endured the suffering and the shame that You might purchase rebels for Your kingdom. We praise You for the wisdom with which You are ruling over Your kingdom. For the power and wisdom of Your word, for the righteousness of Your scepter, for the crowns and the diadems of sovereignty upon Your head, for the words of truth that You speak from Your lips. May we drink them in this day, especially these Beatitudes. Seal them to our hearts. Cause us to treasure being in your kingdom. And may you use us to show mercy to those who are outside the kingdom, that they may come into the kingdom. Father, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.